Okay, tonight we start the study of Elijah. Interesting dude. But it presents some interesting history that we've got to understand in the Old Testament period. But today, I just want to, before we start, let's go to throne of grace and prayer first, and then we'll... Today's a special day. Prophetic day. Anniversary of a prophetic day. And we'll see what's going on here. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out with this opportunity once again to open your word this morning, or this evening, to be able to glean from it the truths that God the Holy Spirit deems necessary for us to know and understand. And we're so thankful that we have this privilege, and we just thank you that you've pulled everything together for us here in this local assembly to be able to study your word on a consistent basis, providing for us the facilities and everything that's needed. And we just are so grateful for what we have here. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us so that we can have the discernment and the insight that we need to be able to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And with that in mind, we thank you for this time of study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 60 years ago today, of course, that Israel was founded. The present state of Israel. Israel goes back all the way many, many millennia, quite frankly. But the modern state of Israel was May 14th, 1948. And that, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones chapter. That's the way it starts out. Got all this valley with all these dry bones. Can all these bones come to life again? Of course, the answer is yes. But we've seen many times, in fact, just in our study in 2 Peter 3, the aspect of prophecy, the importance of prophecy, and how it's to have an impact. But the thing is, the impact on our lives, but the thing is, we see so much prophecy in Daniel and stuff that's already been fulfilled, and yet there's other stuff we haven't had fulfilled yet that's still out there. But it's those things that we've seen in 2 Peter 3 that are still ahead that we need to look towards. And here's one of them that is still ahead in a way, but yet it's fulfilled in its the founding of the nation. He says, verse 21, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Which is where they're at, where we're going to be studying with Elijah, right? Two kingdoms. But they're going to be one kingdom, he says. Well, they are one kingdom. Leading up to, but if you turn back a page to chapter 36, you get the prophetic aspect of they're going to be regathered, which is happening, and it really began in 48 officially. It was really ongoing to some degree before that. But the physical restoration really is in verse 24. From 22 and 23, he really gives the reason he's doing this. The reason is for his name's sake, for his character. Not for them, but for his character. But anyway, verse 24 says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That's the physical restoration. Then you have a wow here that begins the, and they've translated then in verse 25. And this takes you to the future aspect that hasn't happened yet. It's what's going to happen just prior to the return of Christ. And when they finally recognize, uh-oh, they missed the Messiah the last time. Let's not miss him this time. They're going to recognize the one whom they pierced, as Zechariah says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And basically, remember what we saw with the tribulation period is really primarily a preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah and getting things ready for him to establish his rule and reign. So it is something to think about today, and it just media here in this country. And of course, they had to have a response from the Palestinians today with their out of Gaza with some rockets into Ashkelon, of all places, in the middle of the square in the town where the markets were, and did a lot of damage. And anyway, let people know. And of course, all their rockets come from Iran, those good guys over there. So, okay. Now, we're going to see, well, we won't be getting too much into the text tonight, but mostly laying out some introductory groundwork stuff, but background. Introduction and historical setting type of thing. But key thing is we're going to be approaching the type of material in the text that's totally different than what we've been working with. It's not, you know, it's a narrative type literature. It's totally different. And so we've got to approach it a little bit different as we get into the actual 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, 20, down through there, where we really get into the nitty-gritty. But the story of Elijah and the nation of Israel is considered in the genre of his heroic narrative built around the exploits of a main character. And, of course, that character is Elijah, and he is a character. We're going to find out that he has some real problems at times. When his great victory at Mount Carmel, and the next thing you know, he's in the toilet emotionally and can't handle it, the success aspect of it. But that's a waste downstream. So it's a story of a man raised up by God, clearly raised up by God, in a time of conflict in the nation, in a time of great spiritual and moral degeneracy. We will discover many parallels to what we see in our nation today, the moral degeneracy, spiritual and moral degeneracy. He was there to challenge the people to turn back to God, to get their priorities straight, get their focus straight, to challenge the people to turn from their idolatry to a vital faith in the true God, the God of Israel and the Bible. In heroic narrative, the story focuses on the protagonist, the central figure or hero, and his conflicts, all the situations faced as the account moves toward the goal of the narrative. The goal of the narrative and the high point of the story is found in 1 Kings 18, the challenge and contest with the prophets of Baal before the people on Mount Carmel. The purpose of this high mark in the story is spelled out for us in two verses there in 1 Kings 18. Verse 21. And here's his challenge to the people at that point. In verse 21. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? In other words, get your act together and make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. In other words, they basically say, we don't know what to do. We don't have a clue. they haven't been paying attention for all the time, the teaching leading up to this point. And then in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And what he's praying for is, of course, God to answer his prayer and consume the altars. And of course, God does, as we'll see. We will find that chapter 17 is the preparation for this event. It is showing us God's preparation of Elijah, the nation, for what will happen on Mount Carmel. And then chapter 19 is the aftermath, the effects of this event on the nation and on Elijah the hero. What we must not miss is the fact that the hero or heroine of a heroic narrative is a representative person. In other words, the story and its hero capture the universal human situation. The historian tells us, the history really tells us what happened. But literary narrative in the Bible tells us much more. It shows us what happens in life, what's real, what's reality. The hero then becomes a model, an example for faith, for spiritual experience, and life. And the conflict he faces becomes an illustration of what we might face in life ourselves. The standards, virtues, failures, weaknesses, strengths, and abilities of the hero and the conflicts he and his society faced show us this is the realities of life as it is. Now they reveal what we need to know, what to appropriate, and to avoid as we live in our society today. Now, I point out something that's very important, and we're going to see, of course, the Romans passage before too long. Of course, it may seem like it's forever, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11, got some principles laid out here that are important, that deal with the content of the Old Testament and its importance. How does it fit? And of course, there's a lot of people out there today that say, oh, I'm a dispensationalist and nothing outside of the epistles mean anything for me. And that's not true. Definitely not true. Verse 6 says, now these things, and in the, what's the context of chapter 10? It's talking about what happened to that Exodus generation and goes through a whole bunch of situations related to that point and that generation. It says, now these things happened as examples for us, church age saints, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And that was pointed out many times throughout those 40 years of wandering in the desert. And verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Example and for our instruction. Wow. And then back in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. See, we're to be encouraged as we study the Word. We might have hope. So these events, these so-called stories, the narratives, I don't like to call them stories, so that almost puts them, to me anyway, like you're trying to refer to them as fairy tales or something. These are real events that happened in history all the way through. And we know even back in with Adam and Eve. They were taken as literal by Jesus Christ himself. Now, if he takes them as literal, we need to also. And they are. The Old Testament then falls into the reproof and correction aspect of Scripture. And it's important for us to put it in the right perspective, though. Okay? That's why it's just like we stop and think about it a little bit. You get that whole chapter of Hebrews 11. Points out how the Old Testament saints lived and functioned as believers. How many verses in there starts with the instrumental case of pistis, which means by means of faith, believing what was communicated to them. Of course, now they didn't have a written text to study from. They had to go to the tabernacle. They had to go to the temple. They had to go hear the prophet and the priest teach. Had to get it into their memory. They had to memorize things. All those psalms are written with a meter and stuff so that they could be sung, so they could be memorized very easily. So they would have that truth to operate on, to live and walk by faith. And I said, by means of doctrine, by means of faith, all those verses, they're referring to those Old Testament saints. And it's important to recognize that. And I've been digging through and working on some stuff related to Deuteronomy. And it's just overwhelmingly, the thrust there is that faith aspect for their lives. And we sometimes forget that or overlook it. The question was being asked of David. Well, I skipped it, didn't I? So I'm thinking about the impact of the life of Elijah should have on us in the day in which we live. I'm reminded of another passage that asks an important question. And that question was being asked of David by his friends. The story of David is another of the heroic narratives of Scripture of the Old Testament. And this question forms a fitting introduction for the study of Elijah. And the question is found in Psalm 11, verse 3. Of course, I put that verse up there, but we're going to read some more of it. Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a good question. A question that we have to examine today in this nation, because we're seeing the foundations of this nation crumble. What are we going to do as believers? The destroyed here is a nifel imperfect. Nifel says it's passive. That's every stem has a little different meaning, and it says, okay, this is passive. The imperfect says it's an ongoing, continuous action type of thing at the time. So it's ongoing. Therefore, are being destroyed or torn down. The foundations of the nation is what is being talked about here. Are being destroyed or torn down. Now, the NIV translates this, and they hit it pretty well. He says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? They translate it like it's a circumstantial participle. What can the righteous do? Or what is the righteous one doing? What's our response to what's going on? We just sit around with our feet propped up and, you know, que sera, sera stuff, you know. Or I don't want to pay any attention to what's going on out there. They can't do that. I see more and more as I look at the thrust of the text, there's a lot of important things we need to be paying attention to. David's friends had become faint-hearted and depressed over the national conditions. And it was a bad at the time that was written. They were suggesting that David should flee to the mountain to escape from danger. In fact, you see that in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, and really soul there is used as, how can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? escape what's going on. The question relates to a time when law and order were being destroyed. And David was in grave danger. Now, we don't know exactly which time frame. Now, he was in danger a number of times. It could have been when Absalom, David's own son, was seeking to usurp the throne. Or as some suggest, and I think probably has a little more validity to it, it may have been when Saul was seeking to kill David. He was after him towards the end of his life relentlessly. Jealous of him. Regardless, doesn't matter which it is, that the situation is there. The foundation is referred to the law and order of society based on the Lord's protective rule through the absolutes of the word that he'd given them. It was laid out to them how they were to put the nation together, how they were to operate, how they were to worship. Everything was laid out. This asks a question we are facing in our nation today, because our country is under the countdown with its foundations being destroyed by godless humanism. And then some. David's answer is given in verses 4 through 7. In short, what we find here is David's focus is on the above, on God. He says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." So he's looking at God, looking at the divine resources that He had, just as we should be as we face some tough issues coming out. And if you're unhappy about the, as I mentioned Sunday, the gas price, just stand by. It hasn't got near where it's, because this is still about a month or so behind on the price of the futures price. We aren't even up to where it is today yet. Not even close. But then you can blame Congress for the last 25 years of making some bad decisions. Oh, we're going to solve all this by getting on to the goofy stuff. Wind power is going to solve the problem or whatever. No, this economy is built on oil. We've got plenty of it. There's no shortage of oil. It's getting it. They won't let us get it. We might hurt the ground. We might hurt a flea. We might hurt something. See, the Congress has been responding to those eco-wackos. And we're paying for it. But they love it. They love it. He contrasted the problems on earth with a sovereign and exalted position of the Lord who sits in heaven, the place of authority and power. The point is that the sovereign Lord sits on His heavenly throne, not indifferently. He's not indifferent to what's going on, but observantly. Because He cares for His own. Those that, in the Old Testament time frame, and that in the text, you'll see over and over again, usually it's, in New American Standard is translated loyal love, but it's the word chesed. And those that are in relationship with Him, boy, He's there ready to provide what's needed. So He is in the process of working out His purposes on earth in and through human history. But we got to remember, man is made in the image of God. He's got the ability to think, to reason, and to make decisions. And the ability to appreciate things. All given Him. made in the image of God, created in that image. But with that volition, he can make a lot of bad choices. And from the fall on, he continues to make increasingly bad choices that we call evil. God didn't create that. Man did. But there's a beginning, as we noted as I threw the chart up there Sunday, and there's an ending for it. Say, man and their philosophies, they've got no answer for. That's why you get the yin-yang type thing, and I put it on the chart, because that's always a mix. Always in there, looking down through the philosophies of most all philosophies, there's a mix. And it's ongoing, and will be always ongoing in their view. Just as we were pulling up tonight, the talk show we was listening to, some guy called in. He was a Satanist, and I don't know what happened before, but he had raised something about Satanists and stuff, and this guy was calling to respond to it. And the guy just asked him. He says, "Well, why are you a Satanist?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I looked at the other religions, you know." He says, "Christianity, Judaism, and Islam." He says, "They're all false religions. This is the only real religion." And I said, "Okay." And that's how I had to get out of the car, so I didn't hear the rest of it. But it's the only real religion out there. Right. But see, the neat thing about human history, God is so sovereign, as Chet used to say. Often he would remind us, he says, he's so sovereign, he can create us in his image with the ability to go our own direction. And yet, there's going to be enough people that respond to the word, make the decisions necessary to fulfill his plan all the way through human history. Voluntarily, in a sense, responding to him as they should. And that's the neat thing. But anyway, though transcendent, he's out there, God is also intimately and eminently involved with mankind, especially those who trust him, those in a relationship to him, in that chesed type of relationship. David then reminds us that while the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, he never forsakes the righteous who can, by faith, behold his face and thus experience his strength and courage. God tests us to see what is in our thinking, what is the basis for our decision-making process. Now, we've seen that over and over again. 1 Peter, James, over and over again. Test us to see what's in your thinking. Are you going to apply the truth that you know, or are you going to go off and do whatever? The righteous can experience his peace now, even in the midst of adverse situations, and will one day experience his presence and blessings with him when we're face to face in our resurrection body. And that's what we should be looking for, expectantly, eagerly looking forward to his return and getting that resurrection body. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, especially 14, is a very famously misused and misapplied verse. Reminds me of what we're seeing in Romans 10 is in the misapplication aspect. But anyway, reminds us of this context, reminds us of another privilege and responsibility. Now, those two verses together say, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, the specifics of this context are actually apply strictly to Israel. But in 2 Chronicles 7, 19 through 20, oops, let me go back right up. There's some consequences laid out here for turning away from God. Some consequences. Remember, yeah, we've got volition. We can make the choices, the decisions, go whatever. But what we don't do is choose the consequences. He does. He does. And verses 19 through 22, which takes us down to the end of the chapter, it says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them, served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them.'" Consequences for turning away from him. And at the time, it would be evident in the land to any astute observer what was going on. The details, of course, as I said, are specific to Israel. The application, though, we as believers, whatever generation, whatever time frame, must maintain that relationship with him. Turn to him. And as they do so, it will have an impact on the nation. The thing is, there needs to be enough people with the right viewpoint, making the right decisions for it to have the impact on the nation. I don't see it happening in this nation today. I really don't. I hope I'm wrong. I don't think so. And but anyway. I mean, to think that people would even think of voting for somebody that thinks we got 57 states. Yeah, I visited 57 states and did my thing. Last time I checked, we only had 50. And then I missed one, he said. I didn't go to Hawaii. But he went to 57. So I guess we got 58 states. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 12 also tells us of another serious time. It's trying to get us into the framework of the time frame that we get down to Ahab and Jezebel. But anyway, and Elijah, of course. It also tells us of another serious time, a time in David's history when the foundations of the nation were crumbling. As 1 Samuel 26:20 puts it, see, it's one thing about the history sections. They're not all sequential in between them, and end up jumping around a little bit. As 1 Samuel 26:20 puts it, David was being chased by Saul like a partridge on a mountain. During this time, some of God's people did something else. In 1 Chronicles 12:22, it says, "Day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like the army of God." So they pitched in. They made a decision that they were going to aid David in this time of great national disintegration and trouble. These men joined together to form a band of men, an army, who would stand against the times they were facing. Included among these were the sons of Issachar, of whom it was said, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who understood the times. They were attuned to the times in which they lived, with knowledge of what Israel should do. And they knew what God wanted them to do in response to those conditions. They stood out, these men. So what does this mean for us today? If anything. Well, the righteous need to know what is right and then do it because they know and believe that it's God's desire for them to do just that. Of course, that's, we've been, that's been hammered at us from every passage just about we've been. Withdrawing, becoming bitter, becoming angry, depressed, diseased in our attitudes. Of course, bitter and anger and stuff is diseased attitudes. Are seeking sinful ways of escape. Got all kinds of ways of escape today. It's not what the righteous should become involved with at all. Not at all. I am reminded of what Daniel said about those who truly know God, have a relationship with Him. Wasn't that long ago? Well, it's been a while. Come to think of it. Because we've been together quite a while, haven't we? Yeah. In Daniel 11, in this section, which is really, you get the near fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's also looking ahead to the Antichrist and his ministry. In verse 32, the first part of the verse, Daniel focuses on the godless humanistic mindset and activity of those last days, especially as it's projected out to the days of the tribulation period. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Of course, he's, in this context, he's really dealing with the tribulation period and the Antichrist. As you see down there in verse 31, it talks about the abomination of desolation when they go in and desecrate the temple. Satan will promote and use the humanistic and demonic mindset to advance his end time system and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. See, that's what's going to happen in the trib, but we see things progressing, the converging conditions leading up to that point already ongoing. The objective will be to turn people away from God and His covenant promises in the Savior, the Messiah. But in the second part of the verse, in 32b, where it gets to the but, tells us, even then, as bad as it that will be, God's going to have His remnant. What does it say here? But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The remnant will know Him intimately and will make the application that's necessary for them to preserve their lives during that time frame. And there's a lot of pressure. A lot of them are going to be martyred. A lot of them. But there's going to be a lot of believers at the end of the tribulation also. Gentiles as well as Jews. But now the Jews that are going to be left at that point to recognize that He is the Messiah, the one that they pierced earlier, will only be a third of what tribulation starts with. The rest of them are going to die in the judgments. We saw that when we studied Revelation. Regardless of the pressures, they will display strength and courage and take right action. Same thing we should be doing. You might ask, what does all this have to do with the study of Elijah? Well, he too lived in dismal times. They were times of spiritual apostasy, moral decay. But we find in this colorful and powerful prophet a wonderful illustration of what the righteous should do when the foundations are being destroyed. Elijah is one of the prominent figures in the Word of God. His significance is evidenced by over 20 direct references to him in the New Testament and by his appearance in the Transfiguration of the Lord with Moses, the great lawgiver. However, if we are to gain a greater insight from the example of his life, we need to understand the historical setting in which the great man of God abruptly and suddenly appeared on the scene with such great impact. So the historical setting. The day in which Elijah lived and ministered, the foundations had crumbled far beyond what King David experienced in his day. Far beyond. As we study the Word, we must always remember that the Bible was written to and about living people in real life situations. It's not just stories, nice stories. It's about living people in real life situations as examples for us. As we saw in those three passages, actually, in the New Testament. It does not represent just a group of ethereal, religious, and proverbial sayings thought up by a group of religious hermits who were isolated from people and from life. As you go through the Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, that's about what you got there. Rather, through the Bible as the Word of God, God has revealed Himself historically, setting forth His eternal truth to real people in real life situations. Practically speaking, then, what does this mean to us today? What's going on here? It means we dare not divorce our study from understanding the historical setting of every passage of Scripture if we are going to come to grips with the truth and message of the Word of God, of the Bible. We've got to understand the fancy term is eisegesis, the background, the history. We had one whole course all the way through, one three-hour class every week, dealing with various issues of eisegesis, studying the peoples around Israel and how they interacted with Israel in different times in history. And it was some fascinating stuff in history. Much of its relevance and application to us personally in our time of need is derived from our understanding of the historical setting in which a passage is written. It's important because it sets the tone and the thrust of the context. This is undoubtedly why many of the Psalms begin with a reference to some historical situation. Now remember those little titles up there for each of the Psalms that are separated from the Psalm actually are part of the first verse in the Hebrew text. And they shouldn't have been separated. And I don't know why that decision was made years ago to do it that way. But it's part of that first verse. We need to remember that. So we have a nation in decay at the time. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel record the establishment, the consolidation, and the extension of the theocratic kingdom of God during the reigns of David and his son Solomon. Now, it was a glorious time, a time of great prosperity in the nation. We've seen it with our study of Ecclesiastes with Solomon. A great, great wealth. This was a result of God's blessing for obedience to the absolutes of His Word, or His covenant with Israel according to God's purpose for the nation, among the nations. Now, what's interesting, you go back to these passages here. What you have is the preamble, if you will, to the giving of the law, like the preamble to our Constitution. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. He gets the charge from in verse 3, Moses does, from God. He says, this is what you're going to say to the house of Jacob. And tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What I did. Not what you did, but what I did to the Egyptians. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so Moses goes out and talks to the people. Basically, Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 11. Well, verse 5, he says, see, I taught you the statutes, the judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. See, they could have gone in the land 40 years before that, or actually about 38 years before that, but they screwed up. Lack of faith. Because he had told him he was going to give it to him. Oh, no. No. There's giants in the land. Yeah. Verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, as I assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And the Lord spoke to you from that mountain. And you get 28, 29, and 30. Those three chapters speak to the same issues. But lay out, he says, yeah, I've laid out the truth for you, what you need to get into your thinking so that you can make the good, wise decisions in all the situations you're going to face in the land and where you're going. Deuteronomy 8 was a very strong warning to them to not rebel against God and his word. Though Solomon began well, about the middle of his reign, he began to act foolishly, as we saw. As is so often the case, in his spiritual decline, his country was gravely influenced as well. He was the leader, had the great impact. He brought upon himself the disfavor of God by permitting the thinking and customs of other nations to influence his decisions and the manner of life. He pulled in a lot of the pagan thinking. How did he do that? Well, the situation developed as a result of the following. One, he allowed idolatry to invade his kingdom through foreign marriages. He brought in foreign gals. A practice forbidden by the word. And I give you some passages for that. They had different viewpoint, a different worldview. They were non-believers. They had more impact on him than he had on them. But it was a common practice at that time. As far as the marriages were common indication of seals made with foreign alliances, other nations. And you did that by marrying the king's daughter from somebody else, another nation, and whatever. But see, God says, you don't do that. But he had Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Egyptian wives. And this suggests alliances with all these nations. And this guy here, Leon Wood, has written a good survey of Israel's history. The second thing is that, furthermore, he levied excessive taxes. You think you pay too much taxes today? Wait till the Democrats get in power. They're already salivating. Waiting to raise taxes. And do you know this last month, the tax revenue, because of the lowered tax base, you know, actually raises more taxes. And it increased over last year tremendously. But all they do is spend it instead of putting it where it needs to go. Anyway, to help with the debt. But anyway. But he levied excessive taxes and labor constrictions on the people without pay because of his own selfish extravagances. He had a lavish lifestyle. These included some of the very things that you go to Deuteronomy 17, you sit down and read through that carefully. You'll see that there's a whole bunch of things laid out there that he's warning against. It's going to cause you grief when you go in the land. And the third thing here is, in other words, rather than remaining distinct and separate from the nations, Solomon became like the nations in his own thinking, his own actions. And it had a tremendous impact on the nation. This is Leon Wood, writing in that book, A Survey of Israel's History, calls our attention to a marked contrast between the kingships of Solomon and his father David, a contrast created by the diverse backgrounds of the two rulers. And I put a chart in there. It speaks volumes to us in our day of prosperity, softness, and the resulting moral breakdown within the nation. Now, David ruled from 1010 to 970. Solomon from 970 to 931. Basically, they're both about 40 years. Now, of course, David had been raised in the open, watching sheep. He was a sheep herder. And later experienced the testing of a fugitive life. Saul was chasing him, his son Absalom. Solomon, however, had known only the ease of the palace with its attendant luxuries. Little contrast there. David became a king of action, aggressive and efficient, who could personally lead armies to victory. Good military leader. Solomon became a king of peace, happy to stay at home and content merely to retain the land his father had gained and to spend all the resources. David's court never grew larger than the requirements of his government. Something we haven't learned. Solomon became lavish to suit his tastes and expensive appetites. As a result, he needed more revenue and he raised taxes, which is very regressive. David was more a man of the people. Solomon was a man of the court. More significant, David maintained a vibrant faith in God as a man after God's own heart. He had his ups and downs. He had his problems. We studied Psalm 32, where it demonstrated he had went negative for a period of time, and he had a lot of discipline there to get him woke up. But he was up and down, but he was more up than down most of the time. Solomon began well in spiritual devotion, but failed to maintain this basic relationship before God. He fell into sinful ways and finally came under God's censure. Now, let's see how far I need to go here. Yeah, we probably should stop here. The division of the nation is the next section. Well, we could look at a little bit of this. I guess we got a late start today. Solomon's had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. When Rehoboam took over the throne of his father, the 10 tribes of Israel, all but Judah and Benjamin, sought a solution to this heavy taxation that he levied on the people. And they sought their solution through leadership of Jeroboam. Like he was going to relieve that tension. Rehoboam was a young man, accustomed to extreme prosperity and luxury of the court, raised there by Solomon in the palace. So he was, prosperity and luxury was his thing. He wasn't going to drive a small, cheap car when he could drive a Rolls Royce, say, that type of thing. rather than cut back on the heavy taxation, which is regressive on the nation, the labor constriction imposed by Solomon, he acted selfishly and foolishly. He refused the counsel of the older men to cut back and threatened to increase taxes because he wanted to continue enjoying a lavish court. It was all selfish for him. As a result, the 10 tribes seceded immediately, and there was a division of the kingdom. So the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam to relieve that taxation, and so he ended up with Judah, you know, the two tribes, the southern tribes. Jeroboam then became the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Rather than seeking the glory of God and the benefit of his people, he followed his own selfish agenda and committed gross sin in the sight of God. He established a substitute worship for his people, two new worship centers, one at Dan, the other at Bethel. Now Bethel, you got El is the word for God, Beth is the house. It's supposed to be the house of God. As symbols for new places of worship, what did he do? He made golden images of calves. Now, is that the kind of worship that God was? No, not hardly. His supposed aim was to worship Yahweh, but his real motive was political and selfish. He wanted to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem because of his fear they would eventually want to reunite into one kingdom. Then he wouldn't have any control then, because his other brother was older. He put his own desires ahead of God's will and the good of the people. Of course, this was in direct violation of the law of Moses, of the constitution of the land. That's really what it amounted to. It set the people up for a religious syncretism of the true worship of God. Syncretism, a mixing with the fertility cult of Baal, which is going to take us into good old Elijah and his issues of the day with Ahab, the Baal worship, which was dominant there at that point. Without a doubt, this new worship of Jeroboam paved the way for the introduction of Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel in the time of Elijah. And Ahab ruled from 874 to 853, and he was a bad guy. In fact, the northern kingdom never had a good guy ruling. Anyway, so we'll stop there and pick up with start getting into some nitty-gritty next week. We're indeed thankful for the provision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the salvation that has been provided through Him, through His work on the cross, for the provision that You have made for us as believers through Your Word, through taking it in on a consistent basis, making it a part of our frame of reference, and utilizing it as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things for us as we have need of making wise decisions in our life. And we just thank You that You have provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And we just are so grateful for all these things. And we just thank You so much for what we have here in this local assembly, for all those that are faithful to assemble and support this ministry. We just thank You for them. And we're just humbled by what You're doing here. We also are thankful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before You related to those that have special needs in our congregation. We remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that You continue to strengthen him and provide for him, for Jackie, and hopefully with this new procedures and stuff that they'll be able to do something that will help her out and give her some long-term relief. We'd also remember Bob and as he's preparing to go through some more tests and to figure out what they need to do. We just pray that you'll guide the doctors and give them the direction that they need to be able to give some long-term resolution this time instead of just every year or so he has to have surgery again. But we just thank you for what you've provided for him, and we just pray that you'll give him the strength and Lisa to work with this particular situation as they have to deal with it. We also would remember Mary Bowers and her situation over there in the nursing home. Just pray that you'd give her the strength and encouragement that she needs. For Jillian's brother, there, Lemoyne, we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him there as he recuperates. And we just pray that you'd give him the strength that he needs to work through this recovery process. And we just also would pray that he would recognize that in all this that you're out there and he needs a Savior. We'd also remember Jean Francois over there. We don't know what the situation is. We just pray that you'd provide for him. He's got some serious health issues. And he may still be in the hospital, whatever. And we just pray that you'd provide for him. We also would remember Les and Bunny. And we just pray that you'd provide for Les the strength and things that he needs to be able to deal with the tough issues that he deals with there with Bunny and her mood swings and this kind of thing that's so common with the situation that she has, the condition that she has. And we just pray that you'd provide for him, give him some peace in all this, that he's done the right thing. But there'll be a point here where he's going to have to make a decision that there's a better support for her elsewhere. And we just, and it's a tough one, but it's a decision that he's going to have to make one of these days. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully holding forth your word, faithfully doing the job of teaching your word systematically, providing the spiritual nourishment that their congregations need, that this nation needs. Boy, do we need it. And we just pray that you'll provide for them wherever they're at. And many of them may be overseas someplace, but especially for those in this nation. And we just thank you for those that are tonight providing us the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy here to their military service, wherever they're at. And we just give you the praise and the glory for them. And we just pray that you'd protect and provide for them, especially those that are positive in God consciousness. Make sure that ensure that they get a good gospel hearing wherever they're at. And we just see over and over again the examples of these guys gathering together before they go out on a mission and praying. And it's just really encouraging. We thank you also for the opportunities that have been given to some of us to be able to witness to those that are friends and family and whatever. And we just pray that that'll take root. That God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of believing in Christ and just pointing out that their need of a Savior. And we just thank you for that opportunity as it comes up. Your word is alive and powerful, and we're just thankful that we have that opportunity to communicate it whenever we do. And so we just thank you now for this place to meet, everything that you've provided for us. What an awesome deal. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.